Welcome to the Grace Abounding Broadcast, brought to you by the congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church that meets at 2970 Baird Road in Shreveport, Louisiana. My name is Ken Weimer, and it is my privilege to bring to you today a message that seeks to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious person and finished work of salvation accomplished for sinners at the cross. Please stay tuned.
I want to speak with you today on this subject, the everlasting God. My text is taken from Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 12 down to verse 31. Now, many people have a concept of God, and yet most of the time it is an image of Him of their own making, much as idolatry. To know the true and living God, it takes God revealing Himself in His Word. And the everlasting God that we find revealed here in Scripture is the true God, not one of men's imagination. God, by His Spirit, raised up prophets over time and revealed Himself in them, and they declared Him as He is. And as I read here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12 in my text, we're going to see how much greater and more infinite is the God of the Bible in comparison to the little God that men worship. But I'll begin in verse 12. And here we see God as eternal. When we think of everlasting, it means no beginning and no end. Now we see in the creation, the firmaments declare the glory of God. And yet God Himself is not a created being. Isaiah 40:12 says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." Now it's using figurative language here to describe God's eternality, but He is above all created matter. Now we're amazed, and as we travel in different places, we see the vastness of this world, and then you take and put a telescope out and aim it towards space, and you see just the heavens and the universe, or think of the dust of the earth, how many granules of dust there are, or the mountains. But all of these things are described in very human terms, that even the waters, you think about the majority of this world being made up of water, but it's as though God holds it all in the hollow of His hand. And the heavens, with the span of His hand. That's what it's talking about. Or take all the dust of the earth and be able to put it in a measure. No human could do that. But this is how God is described in His glory. And weighed the mountains in scales. There's no scale big enough even to weigh a portion of a mountain. I know we've got some pretty big earth-moving machines that when you get all the dust and the dirt and the gravel and the rock in it, that you can weigh it up to a certain point. But even with man, there's a limit, but not with God. The hills in a balance. So dear friend, as we consider the everlasting God, consider Him in His glory over all things visible that we see in this world. But secondly, as we continue to read, we see in verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 40, how the everlasting God is self-sufficient. It asks here the question, verse 13, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him?" Here we see the self-sufficiency of God. There's none that can teach God or direct Him or advise Him or educate Him. It's just the opposite. All living beings and creatures depend upon Him. Verse 14, "With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding. Now, to listen to people speak today, and again, it's because they have a little G-O-D that they worship, that their God, little G-O-D, is dependent upon what they do. I hear preachers often begging people to do something for God, as if he needs our help. I'll tell you one thing, if God is that way, there's no way that he can hold the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Now, he's directing all things. Think of the waves of the sea in the hollow of his hand. He directs each one. Or meted out heaven with a span. Are you telling me that this God needs your help or my help to do his work? People say, well, we need to pray more because things are getting out of hand. They might be out of man's hands, but never out of God's hand. And again, even in prayer, how many times you listen to some people that address their God, it's as if they are instructing God as to what to do. In fact, in this name it, claim it generation in which we live, people say that the more you demand, then the more likely you are to get what needs to be done. And so they raise their voices and they demand of God to act. Now, that's a false God. That's like in the days of Elijah on Mount Carmel, when there were 450 false prophets dancing around an altar, crying loudly and cutting themselves. That's a picture of false religion in order to get God, their God, to hear. Such is not the everlasting God. He's eternal. He's self-sufficient. It's him that gives to man or his creatures all that is necessary. He receives nothing of their hand, needs nothing. But thirdly, he's an infinite God. Here in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Imagine that. I know by count today, there are currently 196 countries that have been recognized and organized as independent sovereign nations. And so when it says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, it's a pretty big deal to man to consider so many nations, but to God, a drop of a bucket. Just think about a drop of water in a bucket. That's how God views man, even in his best state, and are counted as small dust of the balance. People say, well, let's live our lives in a way to make a difference with God. My dear friend, what difference does a small dust on a balance make? We're not even talking about anything that's measurable. And this is how God sees his creatures. Can you see just how presumptuous we are in our sin and rebellion to think that we're anything? It says, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Think about the spans of this world and all the little isles. Get a map out. And now with GPS, you can actually Google Earth these places and zero in on them and look them just spaced out all over everywhere. I don't think a man in his lifetime, if he set out on a mission to take a boat and to visit every one of these isles before he died, could ever even accomplish half of that mission. And yet, here it says of the everlasting God, behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Such is the God of the Bible, the everlasting God. So he's eternal, self-sufficient, he's infinite. But here in verse 16, he's holy. Talk about how men think that we're to sacrifice unto God and that somehow the sacrifice of our hands is going to somehow satisfy him. Well, here it says in verse 16 of Isaiah 40, and Lebanon itself is not sufficient to burn. It's talking there about all of the cedars of Lebanon. That was the wood that was used to offer up the sacrifices on the altars, nor the beasts thereof. It's talking about all of the multitudes of lambs and bullocks and heifers and what was offered unto the Lord, nor the beasts thereof sufficient even for a single burnt offering. Here we see then that while we marvel at the God of creation and His direction in this world, yet in this matter of salvation, no amount of sacrifice or offering in this world would be sufficient to satisfy a holy God, even to sum up even one burnt offering. But here we see the glory of God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because when He came, He satisfied all of those Old Testament types and pictures and offerings in that one offering. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There had been multitudinous lambs that had been slain over the millenniums up to that point, but "Behold the Lamb of God." That is the one offering that God Himself offered to Himself for the satisfaction of sinners. So holy is He, and so infinite is He. By that one infinite sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, He put away the sin of His people and was satisfied with that offering. But nothing in this world itself could do it. Among men could accomplish that. So holy is He. But now in the remainder of this chapter, in Isaiah 40 and verse 17 all the way to the end, we see God's sovereignty. Sovereign means He rules, He reigns. And here it says, all nations, verse 17, before Him are as nothing. Again, take up the 196 nations that are recognized today in the world. They are as nothing. Well, I know when dignitaries get together, it's a lot of pomp and circumstance. But take the whole combination of men and royalty and all that they are in their little kingdoms and fiefdoms, and put them together. The Lord says they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. So it starts with nothing, it goes to less than nothing, and it ends with vanity. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. This in comparison to the sovereign God. And the question is asked, and it needs to be asked in our day, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto Him? Here, the Lord is directing this word against man's foolish idolatry. Stop and think, my dear friends, of how much idolatry there is in the world today. It's because it's in the heart. Look at the monuments to men's foolishness that they build and invest lots of money in. And they say to the honor and glory of God as if that's what He requires. Big worship centers, vast buildings and symbols of religion, whether crosses or other symbols that men use to try to define God. The question is, what likeness will you compare unto Him? Do you realize God only gave us one image of Himself, and that is His Son? And so that means any other image that is fabricated to the honor and glory of God is idolatry. Because the only image God ever purposed was that of His Son coming in the flesh. But here you can see how He describes the workman, verse 19. This is religion, the workman. You see the word works there? There is a religion of works which has many, many, many today duped because they've been made to believe in their depravity that somehow their works matter. But here it says, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. I've seen this throughout the world. You go into some pretty poor cities and villages, and there, right in the middle of that city or village, is a monumental building that you know has been built on the backs of very poor people. But they've been made to believe that even though they're impoverished, yet they need to still give, 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 because this is what their God requires. Not the God of the universe, not the everlasting God, not the God of the Bible. In fact, Paul, when he was looking at all of the objects of men's worship there on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He declared in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Your friend, how much of religion today is based upon man's superstition? "For I passed by and beheld your devotions, those objects created to the glory of their God. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." That's my desire here in taking this scripture and speaking with you. It may be that you are one of these that has never seen yourself as idolatrous, a rebellious, blind sinner in need of God saving you. But you're caught up with the works of your hands. Here, Paul said in verse 24 of Acts 17, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." That's a stunning statement right there when you consider it, especially when men put such effort into building big temples and buildings and naming them and saying it's to the glory of God, or as I saw one say, God did it. And it's just ornate and immense. It's something that people like to look at and glory in the works of their hands. But God dwells not in temples made with hands. The church is not a building. It's just a place to meet. But it says here, "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything." How many preachers do you hear telling people to come, but don't come empty-handed? You better bring something to the Lord. And so they preach up tithes and offerings and all of these things. Listen, "Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." These are not my words. This is the word of God. This is the God of Scripture, the everlasting God. It says, "Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." We segregate, we divide over race and language, etc. But it says here, "He hath made of one blood all nations of men." The only reason we have race problems, dear friends, is because of the hardness of men's hearts, the prejudice. It's not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Because the Lord has made all of one blood. We all trace our blood roots back to Adam. And it says, "And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us." That's because everything's upheld by the word of his power. But men don't see the God of the universe, the everlasting God, until God gives them eyes to see, spiritual eyes. And he concludes in verse 28 of Acts 17, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Oh, such is the everlasting God of the universe and of Scripture. Verse 21 of Isaiah 40 continues this same thought. "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." I have to chuckle a little bit when I consider that there's actually a flat earth society that started years ago. In fact, when they first set sail back in the 1400s, there was a fear that somehow they'd get to the end of the earth and fall off. But here in Scripture, it was already declared, "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity." Here again, we see God's sovereignty, not only in having created all things, but ruling over all things. "He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth," the whole earth, "he raises up and he puts down. He saves and he condemns. Such is the God of the earth." It says in verse 24, "Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble." How many empires have men sought to build and pass that kingdom from one generation to the next, and yet the Lord said they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. Look in history today, where are the Caesars? Where are the Pharaohs? They're gone. Of little significance and importance. Maybe they were in that day, but not anymore. Such is the power that the Lord has over his earth. So he's sovereign overall. But here, as we get into verse 25, we see that in that sovereignty, he's omnipotent. To whom then, verse 25, will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. It talks about calling out the host by number. It's talking about the heavens. It's talking about the galaxies, the stars. There are some that have been found that are close to us, and yet there are so many millions of others that have yet to be discovered and will never be discovered. And scientists, all they know to do is give it a number. But yet the Lord knows each one and calls them by name. And here's why, by the greatness of his might. Do you suppose if God knows the stars and the hosts of heaven by name, that he could ever forget one of his own? Those that have been named in the Lamb's Book of Life, put there from eternity, however many they are, the Lord knows each one and has chosen each one and redeemed each one by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know we wonder or question sometimes whether God has forgotten us, but oh, dear friend, what unbelief. If we're the Lord's, he can never forget one of his own. That song that says his eyes on the sparrow, his eyes on each one of his own, and there's nothing that can touch one of his own but what he ordains. Not one faileth, it says here in verse 26. And so the question, why sayest thou? And how many times we've said this, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, saying, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Now, there's nothing hidden from God. There might be times when heavens seem like brass and the earth like steel, when the Lord is pleased to shut our way in. But he does it, not for our condemnation or destruction, but it's a grace, it's a mercy, to wean us of any confidence in this world or flesh, and to draw us to himself. Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, these are the qualities of the everlasting God that we've been reading here. He's eternal, self-sufficient, infinite, holy, sovereign, omnipotent. This is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. Here's the glorious news. He fainteth not, neither is weary. We can't even handle whatever small tasks we have in this life that we've been given, even with the best knowledge and talent. At the end of the day, we become weary and faint. That's why many people, after a while, change careers. They get burnt out. That's a term we use, but not God. He never changes. There is no searching of his understanding. In fact, I dare say there are many other aspects of this world and creation yet to be discovered. I think many times we think that it's all behind us as we read of the Galileos or the Isaac Newtons and their discoveries. But there's still much searching that can be done and much revelation, but it's only as the Lord gives it. It's not in the power of man to discover these things, but in the power of God. But ultimately, here in verses 29 to 31, here's the sum. If as glorious as this world is and its creation, if you want to see what it is that glorifies God in all of his attributes, it is how he saves sinners. That's an amazing thing, to think that a holy God could actually save sinners and still be just in doing so. And that's what we read of here in verse 29. He giveth power to the faint. That's our nature in our sin and depravity. We have nothing. And to them It says in verse 29 that have no might, he increases strength. Scriptures say, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. There is the strength of the needy sinner. It's in the Lord. It's in him coming and taking upon himself the burden of that sin and the condemnation that was due such as we are and bearing it away. All the strength and power of God revealed in the Son as the God-man to come and take on the law, take on sin, take on Satan, take on the world and conquer. And because of his great work and what he accomplished, salvation has been wrought. And therefore it says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You take what we consider creatures in their peak of their life. It's when they're young. And yet, take the best strength of youth compared to what is necessary to live out a life to the glory and honor of God. There's none that could. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. I hear so much today about determining to live for God. Well, with all the strength you can muster, there's only going to be one conclusion. You shall utterly fall. It's predicted. God's not going to give his glory to another. No, all the glory belongs unto him, not only in creation, not only in providence and how he rules this world, but particularly in salvation, how he saves even the weakest and worst of sinners, and yet also in judgment, passing by. He's just in doing so. But here it says in verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Who are they that wait upon the Lord? It's those that the Lord gives that earnest desire to. Here's a quiet strength to wait on the Lord. This chapter in Isaiah 40 began with, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And it ends with, they that wait upon the Lord. Who are his people? Well, they are those that in time, God by his Spirit causes to look outside themselves to the only one who does save and can save and has saved, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And waiting upon the Lord, here in my Bible, it puts all capitals, L-O-R-D. That's Jehovah God. It says, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint, being carried by the Lord. You know, it says, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. I heard a story about a little baby eagle that was found by a young child, and he took it back to his grandmother. Well, she looked at it, real small and weak, she put it in with the rest of the chickens. And as time went by, that eagle grew. And for a while, it didn't know itself to be anything but a chicken. It mingled with the chickens, it ate with the chickens. But one day, overhead, came an eagle, the father eagle, and it began to call out to that little baby eagle. And as little baby eagle turned his ears to the call of the father eagle, soon it spread its wings and it soared upward. And all the other chickens remained where they were. They chirped after the little baby eagle, but all the flapping of their wings could not get them to soar, nor did they try. They stood there and watched as this little baby eagle soared to its father and disappeared. I love that illustration because that's how God calls out his own. Perhaps for now, just living out our lives among the chickens of the world, but when it pleases God to summons every one of his for whom Christ paid the debt, in time they will come to the Father. He draws them. He calls them out. And gives them not only the faith to come, but the strength to come. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Oh, what an everlasting God he is.
You've been listening to the Grace Abounding broadcast brought to you by the Congregation of the Shreveport Grace Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. We meet at 2970 Baird Road and invite you to join us each Sunday beginning at 10 a.m. For more information, please visit our website at www.shrevegrace.org or call 318-687-4943. Please plan to join us again next week.